Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we've just sung that those who believe in your word receive light and joy and comfort and protection from it. And we've also sung a prayer asking you that your word would cause us to love you and to fear you. And so we ask in this next hour that you would guide our hearts into your truth, and that you would use it in our hearts to cause us to love you and to fear you and to rejoice in you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in order to address a particular problem in the Corinthian church. And that problem had to do with the gift of tongues. Now, the gift of tongues, as we've said in this series, is the ability to speak a message from God in a language that one has never learned or never studied and doesn't understand. And the problem in the Corinthian church is those who possess this gift, the gift of tongues, were using it in the church service. And Paul points out this is the wrong time and the wrong place to use this gift. And the gift of tongues used in church, at least without the gift of interpretation, results in no good thing. And in fact, those who spoke in tongues were using this gift for selfish motives. They were using it to impress others. They were using it to promote themselves in the eyes of their fellow believers. And so Paul writes this section to address that problem. Now tonight I want to give sort of a short summary of where we've been so far. And I want to just give you two of the main points that Paul has covered so far in this section. Let me give first the most important point that Paul gave to address this problem, and that is that all spiritual gifts are to be used in church for one purpose, and that is to produce love, the kind of love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. To use a spiritual gift for any other purpose other than to produce that kind of love is a misuse of your gift. That's the most important point that Paul makes. And then a second one that's relevant to the passage we're going to look at tonight, and that is that the gift of prophecy, it's much better suited for this task of producing love than the gift of tongues. Now, a few of you have asked me a question, the same question, about this series, and that is, why would the Holy Spirit empower a gift that was so divisive and so destructive in the Corinthian church? The tongue speakers, when they used their gift, they were doing it by the power of the Spirit, and yet they were misusing it, and they were creating problems in the Corinthian church. Well, first of all, let me say, I think it's possible to abuse a genuine gift, and I was trying to think of a modern-day gift that could be abused, like perhaps the gift of teaching. You can imagine someone with the gift of teaching. He's empowered by the Spirit, and yet somehow he uses that for a selfish end. Or perhaps easier to imagine, someone with the gift of administration. He's a leader in the church, and yet he has the genuine gift of administration, and he uses that gift for a selfish means. I think it's possible to misuse a genuine gift. In fact, when we get to verse 32, Paul's going to say about those with the gift of prophecy, the spirits of the prophets, that is their spiritual gift, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And he says that to point out they can choose to use their gift or they can choose not to use their gift. And there's an appropriate time for them to do both of those things. But it's possible to abuse a genuine gift, and that's what the Corinthians were doing. But that gets us back to another question, and this is the title of my message for tonight. What is the purpose of the gift of tongues in the first place? It doesn't seem that useful, does it? It seems like it was merely something that caused a problem for the church in Corinth, and today, even this gift and those who followed it, it's caused a division in the church. So what is the purpose of the gift of tongues. From this section, we learn a lot about its misuse. Paul's talked about how it ought not to be used. It ought not to be used in church when it's not interpreted. That's a misuse of the gift. But what is the proper use of the gift of tongues? Well, we've already seen one legitimate use of the gift of tongues, and that is for the gift of tongues to be used in a group of believers and then interpreted. Someone also will come along with the gift of interpretation and tell that group of believers what has just been said in a foreign language. Paul says when the gift of tongues is used in this way, it's equivalent to the gift of prophecy. It does as much good as the gift of prophecy. This seems to be a secondary purpose for the gift of tongues. It seems a very awkward way to receive the word of God, especially when there's another gift, the gift of prophecy, which is a much simpler way to hear the word of God, to hear it just with one gift. So the main purpose of the gift of tongues? Well, there's a second way in which the gift of tongues was useful. And you think back to the book of Acts, and that is to mark out true believers. You think of Cornelius. And when he spoke in tongues, it marked out for everyone to see that he was truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But again, that leads us back to the question, why the gift of tongues? I mean, it could have been that a flame of fire would appear on Cornelius' head, and then they would know he's truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But instead, the indicator was the gift of tongues. So what is the purpose, or maybe the main purpose, of the gift of tongues? It's a difficult question because the gift of tongues has ceased from being among us. And in fact, even chapter 13 teaches that the gift of tongues ceases when the complete revelation, which I take to be the New Testament, has come. And even some of the early church fathers, Chrysostom and Augustine in the 3rd and 4th century, they wrote that the 14th chapter of Corinthians is difficult to understand because this gift of tongues has ceased from being among us. So it's a difficult question. What is the purpose of the gift of tongues? But when we think about it for a while, I think what we're usually inclined to say is, well, the purpose of the gift of tongues was to break through a language barrier in a situation where without that gift of tongues, communication would be impossible. And that seems like a logical purpose for the gift of tongues. That seems to be a logical explanation, and we want to find a rational explanation for this gift, since it's difficult to understand. And perhaps the gift of tongues was used in this way at some times in New Testament history. Perhaps it was used at some times when there was a language barrier which could be overcome in no other way than for the gift of tongues to be used. However, I don't know of any instances in Scripture where it shows the gift of tongues being used in this way. And we'll look at the instances of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts later in this message. But here in our passage, Paul approaches this problem in a new way. He gives a new line of thought. And the line of thought that he gives to the Corinthians to approach the problem that they were dealing with in church is he tells them the purpose of the gift of tongues so that they might not make a misuse of the gift. But he does that beginning in verse 20. And let me read verses 20 to 25. This is the purpose of the gift of tongues. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the purpose of the gift of tongues? Well, I think Paul answers that question in verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. He makes that statement right after making a quotation from the Old Testament, a quotation that's directed towards Israel, and that's in verse 21. And the way he introduces all of that is worth verse 20, where he writes, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." And it's as if Paul at this point is saying, I want you to think harder about the gift of tongues. I want you to think bigger about the gift of tongues. The purpose of the gift of tongues is not for your petty struggle for prominence within your little church in Corinth. The purpose is not so that others will be impressed by what you do and with how important you are because you possess the gift of tongues. There's a much bigger purpose for the gift of tongues. And you need to not be children in your thinking. You need to be mature. You need to be adults and think, consider, reflect upon the big purpose for the gift of tongues. He then tells them, in evil be infants. He says there's a realm in which you do need to be inexperienced. There's a realm in which you need to not reflect and analyze, and that's in the realm of evil. And perhaps this is a very specific rebuke to them for the way that they were using tongues. They were using it for evil. They were experts in using their gift for an evil purpose, for using it selfishly. And perhaps Paul is directing this rebuke to them for the way in which they were using tongues. Or perhaps he's simply giving them this principle for life, that you are to be infants when it comes to evil. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, when it comes to the teaching of his word, he says you're to be mature in your thinking. And so he wants them to think a little deeper, think a little harder about the gift of tongues. He wants them to ask why about the gift of tongues. And then he begins to tell them the purpose for this gift, the big purpose for this gift. And so he writes in verse 21, "In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." Now let me ask, what people is he referring to when he says, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people"? Well, this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah, and it's directed towards Israel. And so when he says this people, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. He says, "In the law it is written," and here's an instance where that word law is used not to refer to the first five books of Moses, but to refer to the entire Old Testament. And he's referring to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28, and I'd like you to turn there. So I'd like to look at the entire context where Paul makes this quotation. If you look at Isaiah chapter 28, the first word of that chapter is woe. This is a message of woe. This is a message of judgment. And it's directed towards the northern kingdom. It's directed towards the leaders, actually, of the northern kingdom. It says, Isaiah 28, "Woe to the proud crown, the leaders of the drunkards of Ephraim," that is the northern kingdom. Paul quotes from apart from verse 11 of this chapter and apart from verse 12 of this chapter. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 9. And in my translation, verse 9 begins with a quotation mark because Isaiah is quoting those who he's speaking to. He's quoting those who he's speaking to, and they're those who are rejecting what Isaiah is saying, and they're those who are mocking what Isaiah is saying. And so this is their mocking statement that they make to Isaiah in verses 9 and 10. This is what the leaders of Ephraim are saying when they hear Isaiah's message. They're saying in verse 9, "To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breath? For he says order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there." They're talking about Isaiah's message, and they're mocking it. They're saying, what Isaiah is telling us is something that's really fit for children. It's fit for infants. It's interesting. Paul has just said a very similar thing to the Corinthians about infants, not to be infants in their thinking. But the scoffing comment that they make to Isaiah in verse 9 is that his message is not fit for adults. It's fit for infants. And then they say in verse 10, they mock Isaiah's message by characterizing it as this: order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now, in Hebrew, the way this is pronounced, and I don't know if I'm getting the vowels exactly right on this, but the line on line, and then order on order is tsa-la-tsa, tsa-la-tsa, ka-la-ka, ka-la-ka. And it's as if they're saying to Isaiah, look, your message to us is blah, 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 blah. And we don't want to pay attention to it. It's line on line, order on order, a little here, a little there, and we're tuning it out. To us, it's blah, blah, blah. And so Isaiah speaks to them in verse 11 and says to them about the Lord, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. He says to them, since you treated the Lord's message like it was blah, 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 like it was something to be tuned out, the Lord's going to speak to you in that way. He's going to speak to you through the language of foreigners. And he's going to speak to you through the language of your captors, which is the Assyrians. And it's as if the Lord is saying, since you won't listen to the speech of my prophets, then I'm going to fill your ears with the speech of your captors. And they're going to be the ones that are giving you commands in a language that you don't understand, and in a language that sounds to you like gibberish. And so the Lord sent his prophets, it says in verse 12, saying to them, here is rest, here is repose. And it says they would not listen. And so the Lord is going to speak to them through their captors when he takes them into captivity. That's addressed to the northern kingdom. And then in verse 14, Isaiah applies it to the leaders of Jerusalem. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. And so the leaders of Jerusalem at the same time were scoffing, were mocking the word of the Lord in the same way. So who is this addressed to, this passage that Paul quotes? Well, it's addressed to Israel. It's addressed to unbelieving Israel. And what point does Paul make? What conclusion does Paul draw from this passage? We'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 22, and here's where Paul gives the purpose for the gift of tongues. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And as he's just quoted a passage that deals with Israel, and so when he talks about unbelievers, I think he's referring to unbelieving Israel. He's referring to the nation of Israel. So the purpose of tongues, to get back to our original question, what is the purpose of tongues? It relates to the nation of Israel. Now that might seem strange to you, but God has always had and still has a very special purpose for the nation of Israel as a nation. And he told it to Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to bless every family of the earth through your family. I'm going to cause your family to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And the prophets talked about a coming time when the entire nation of Israel, as a nation, would turn to the Lord, and all the nations of the earth would follow in their example. And it's the time of the millennial kingdom, and it's a time that's coming when they're going to accept their Messiah, and the nations of the world are going to accept the Messiah as well, following in Israel's lead. Well, there's a special purpose for the church as well, and it relates to the purpose for Israel. And the purpose for the church is to provoke Israel to jealousy. The nation of Israel was so disobedient that they went into captivity, and then so disobedient that when their Messiah came, they rejected him. And so the blessings that the Messiah brings, like the new covenant, like the indwelling Holy Spirit, which belong first and foremost to Israel, that's who they were promised to, are given first to a people called out from the nations. That's us. And it's to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. So they look at us and say, wait a minute, those blessings, the new covenant, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those are the blessings that belong to us. And those are the blessings that are intended for our nation. And they're going to turn to the Lord. My uncle was talking the other day about one of his patients who asked a doctor if he was a Christian. And the doctor said, no, I'm Jewish. And the patient said, oh, well, your Messiah is my Savior. And that's a good way to witness to Jewish people. But it's also the purpose for the church in a nutshell. That's the purpose for the church in history, is to provoke Israel to jealousy. And for us, collectively throughout church history, to say we are following and experiencing the blessings of Israel's Messiah, and they're intended for Israel all along. And there's coming a time when the nation of Israel will be provoked to jealousy, and when they're going to turn to their Messiah, and it's going to be redemption for the entire world when they turn to him. Well, how does the gift of tongues fit into all this? Well, when the Holy Spirit finally came, you think of the day of Pentecost, it's the hope of Israel. That's what was promised to them, is the Holy Spirit. There's coming a time when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon the nation of Israel. And when he came, he didn't empower them to prophesy in Hebrew, but he empowered them to prophesy in all of the languages of the earth. And it's a sign to Israel to say, your Messiah has come, and the Messiah has poured out the Spirit just as been promised, and you as a nation have missed it, and the other nations are experiencing it. And so the gift of tongues is a sign to Israel that there's an international character to the church, and it's because the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah. And the proper response to that sign for Israel is a national repentance. That's what the sign is intended for. In fact, if you think about it, when God inspired the documents of the new covenant, which he had promised for Israel, the new covenant scriptures, they were not inspired in Hebrew. They were inspired in Greek. They were inspired in the language of Israel's captors. And you remember Israel's captors, it was kind of a succession of nations. First Babylon, then Medo-Persians, then Greece. And Alexander the Great spread the Greek language all over the known world. And then Rome took over where Greece had left off, and Greek was still the language of the empire. And so the New Testament is inspired in the language of Israel's captors. And when you go to seminary, you have to learn two original languages, not just one. And there's a lesson in that for Israel. It's a sign to Israel that their Messiah has come, and they've rejected him. And so his blessings for a time have been poured out upon the nations, the very nations that took them captive. Well, I'd like to give a little overview of the book of Acts, and I'm actually planning to do quite a bit of reading a number of passages in the book of Acts. Perhaps the main theme of the book of Acts is how the church's role in God's plan for world history relates to Israel's role in God's plan for world history. And so I want to point you to some of the passages which deal with that theme very explicitly. And then I wanted to point you to some of the passages which deal with the gift of tongues. But look first at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And notice that the book of Acts begins with a question about Israel, a question about the nation of Israel. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, that is the resurrected Christ, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel, the nation of Israel? Now, his answer is interesting because he doesn't say to them, no, I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. That's something that's only going to go to the church. But rather, he tells them, I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to restore the nation, the kingdom to the nation of Israel. But rather, I'm going to give orders for what the church should be doing. Look at verse 7, his answer. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so he gives, instead of telling them when this is coming, when the kingdom is going to be restored to the nation of Israel, he tells them what the church is to do. And he gives them the commission for the church and also sort of the outline for the book of Acts. But let's look at the day of Pentecost, the first instance of speaking in tongues. And let me begin reading about this account, chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place, that is, all the disciples of the Lord. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arab, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' And others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" First of all, I want you to notice that those who heard this and those who participated in this were all Jews. These are all people from the nation of Israel. In fact, they were there because of a feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And so many of them had traveled to Jerusalem to take part in this feast. A second thing I want you to notice, I don't think there was any language barrier that was overcome in this. In other words, there wasn't a communication problem to start with. Everybody who came from these different parts of the Roman Empire would have spoken Greek. It would have spoken the language of the empire. They would have been very much exposed, even more so than the people who lived in Palestine. They would have been exposed to Greek lifestyles and to Greek language. And so I don't think there was a communication barrier in this situation that the gift of tongues overcame. And when Peter spoke to them, I think he spoke to them in Greek. He spoke to them in a language that they all understood. But what they marvel at is they say, how is it that each of us here in our own language to which we were born? We're born where they speak a certain dialect as well as Greek, and we're hearing at least someone up there speaking in the language back in the nation of the earth where we were born. And they marvel at that, and they wonder what it means. Notice what Peter says to them in verse 14 as he interprets for them what they're seeing. Verse 14. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what is spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he explains some passages that relate to the resurrection of the Lord. And then he comes to his point in verse 36, and it's this: therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the message that came out of the first instance of speaking in tongues is for the house of Israel. It's so the house of Israel would know that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul points out that the indwelling, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that was promised to Israel in Joel has been poured out at this moment, and yet it's been poured out in the language, in the languages of the nations, and it speaks to the international character of the church. The blessing promised to Israel is going to go out to the nations. Well, at the beginning of the church, and this is the beginning of the church that we just read, the church was like the nation of Israel in that it was for Jews only, or for Gentiles who would become Jews. But that changed in a dramatic way with the conversion of Cornelius. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 10. And this chapter tells how Peter was called by the Lord to go speak to Cornelius. And it tells how Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius. And then in chapter 10, verse 44, Luke tells us, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Let's keep reading in chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, and he begins telling them the whole story of how he was called to Cornelius' house. And then he says in verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So the gift of tongues here, it's a little bit in a different way, but it's again a sign to them that the church is for the Gentiles. The blessing of the Holy Spirit that the Messiah has poured out, it is for the nations. It's not just for Israel at this point. Well, the international character of the church was a problem. It was a problem to some who were in the church, and it was something that had to be defended later on. And so we find that in a very important passage in Acts chapter 15. Let me begin this chapter in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And there had been much debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then James, the brother of the Lord, stands up to speak, and notice what he says. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what has been strangled and from blood." Notice a few things that James says. He says in verse 14, I think this is very important for the purpose of the church. He says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Well, first, before what? Well, before this prophecy that he talks about this time when the Lord is going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, and it's going to be a blessing, the nation of Israel is going to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And what James says is that what's happening in the church, he doesn't say it's a fulfillment of that prophecy, he says it agrees with it. The millennial kingdom is going to bless all of the nations of the earth. And he says, what Peter has told us is that God has concerned himself first with taking a people from among the nations. That's the church. And then after that, he's going to raise up the tabernacle of David and restore its ruins. That is, he's going to restore the nation of Israel, and it's going to be salvation for all of the Gentiles. Well, as you continue in the book of Acts, there's one other instance of speaking in tongues, and I'm going to skip it. It's similar to the instance with Cornelius. It's in Acts chapter 19, if you want to look at it later. But I want you to notice that Acts ends on the same note with which it begins, and that is a question about Israel and how Israel relates to the church. Remember, Acts ends with Paul in prison waiting for his trial. He's under house arrest, waiting for a hearing. So it says in chapter 28, verse 16, "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews." And as soon as he gets to Rome, he calls together the Jews. And then let me skip a few verses to verse 23. "When they had set a day for Paul, they came in," that is the Jews who were there in Rome, "they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word," is what I want to call your attention to, "the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So the salvation of the Gentiles, it's a sign for the Jews. It's a sign of judgment, and it's a sign to lead them to repentance. And ultimately, it will lead them to repentance. And the gift of tongues fits into that task. And it makes it clear that the blessings that belong to Israel have been given to the nations first. And it's in order to provoke them to jealousy. Well, let's return to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul has just explained the purpose, the big purpose, the main purpose for the gift of tongues in verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So he says tongues are intended primarily for unbelievers, and I think in context he means unbelieving Israel. But prophecy, on the other hand, is intended for believers. The gift of prophecy is intended for believers in the church. And then Paul says in verse 23, let me read this. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, Paul says in the section that I just read sort of the opposite of what we might expect, because he's just said tongues are for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. And then the next point that he makes is that you should prophesy in the church instead of tongues because of the impact it will have on unbelievers who are there. And so it seems that Paul is confused here, and he's making the opposite point. And you might say, well, I thought, Paul, that you just said that tongues are for unbelievers. Well, I think a couple observations straighten out the confusion here. The first is when, in verse 22, when Paul says tongues are for a sign not to those who believe but to unbelievers, he's really talking about unbelieving Israel. It's to be a sign to that nation. But when he talks about unbelievers in verse 23 and how they'll receive no benefit by hearing uninterpreted tongues in the church, he's talking about the Corinthians bringing a friend or a relative to the church service, or perhaps even their children to the church service, and he's saying they're not going to benefit from hearing tongues interpreted. Another observation to make is that Paul has been saying all along that the proper place for tongues is not in church, but what should happen in church when believers gather together is the gift of prophecy. And in fact, all the instances of speaking in tongues that we looked at in the book of Acts did not happen in church. On the day of Pentecost or Cornelius, those were not church services, because the place where the gift of tongues is to be used in a proper way is outside of church. But the proper gift for a church service is prophecy. And even the response of an unbeliever indicates this. How much more what a believer will derive from this. And so I think that Paul's argument is from the lesser to the greater when he talks about how not even the unbeliever will benefit from tongues that are spoken in church. He says an unbeliever who's present and hears only the gift of tongues, his conclusion is going to be, he says, will they not say that you are mad? He's not going to understand the sign. He's going to understand only that this is a bizarre sort of scene. But rather, in verse 24, it gives the result if this unbeliever hears prophecy. Now, let me conclude the message tonight by talking about the results of prophecy. I've titled the message, "What is the Purpose of the Gift of Tongues?" And I hope I've given an adequate answer to that. It is the purpose of the gift of tongues is a sign to Israel to turn to God. And it's to tell them, you've been so disobedient to God that you went into captivity. You've been so disobedient to God that when the Messiah came, you rejected him. And your disobedience is so inexplicable that even people from the nations which took you captive have accepted your Messiah, and he's poured out his Spirit upon them. That's the purpose of the gift of tongues. It's to communicate all of that to the nation of Israel for their national repentance. But let me conclude with another question. And that is, what is the purpose of the gift of prophecy? And when I ask that question, I'm really asking, what is the purpose of your Bible? What is the purpose of reading your Bible? Because Paul goes on after he points out that the purpose of tongues is really not intended to be used in church and is useless in church. He points out the usefulness of the gift of prophecy in church, and he demonstrates it by the response of an unbeliever. And if this is the effect on an unbeliever, how much more should this be the effect of prophecy or the word of God upon us? Notice how Paul describes it in verse 24. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man, that just means someone who doesn't speak the same language, enters, he is convicted by all. He is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Paul describes what happens to this unbeliever, and what should even more happen to the believer for whom prophecy is intended in the first place. He describes his response at first in three ways. He says he is convicted, he is called to account, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. He says he's convicted by all, and that part is simply because Paul is saying, what if everyone in the entire church prophesies? But the point that Paul makes is these three statements. He is convicted, he is called to account, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. That's the purpose, or part of the purpose, of prophecy. The word convicted simply means he's convinced. He's convinced by the word of God. And then the second term that's used, he's called to account, it means he's called into judgment, like a judge would call someone at the dock into judgment. And then it says in verse 25, the secrets of his heart become manifest. And what are the secrets of the heart? Well, this refers to the motives, the secret motives of the heart. And they're secret because they're motives that we don't like to admit to others. We like to keep them secret. We don't like to admit them to ourselves. And yet they're at the very core of our being. They're the secrets of the heart. And mankind has had these secrets of the heart ever since the fall. In fact, the fall, is a very good illustration of what Paul means by the secrets of the heart. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam had sinned in the Garden of Eden, it says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, when Adam tells God the reason why he was afraid, he doesn't tell him the real reason. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked. That's my problem. It's because I'm naked, and so that's why I hid myself from your presence." But that's not the real reason. And the Lord, in the next question, gets to the real reason. He says, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, there's the real reason why Adam was hiding from the Lord. And if he would have spoken the secret of his heart, he would have said, "The reason why I'm hiding is because I disobeyed you, and I don't want to be around you anymore. I want to have my own way. I don't want to have your way, and I don't want to even be near you anymore." That's the secret motive of his heart. And it's the job of the Word of God to expose those secret motives. Dr. Darrell spoke to us from Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word being a two-edged sword that reveals the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it's the same with us. And so we come to the Word of God and we say, well, I'm anxious. I'm anxious in my life. What, and somebody might ask you, why are you anxious? And you might tell them, well, it's because my life is so complicated because I have so many problems and there's so many things in my life that are not the way that I want them to be. And so I'm anxious for those reasons. Well, that's not the real reason. The secret of the heart is I'm anxious because I don't want to trust God. I'd rather have my own way than submit myself in every way to His way. And so it says the purpose of the gift of prophecy is to make those secrets of the heart manifest. It brings them out to the surface so that they can be seen. Verse 25, notice the little word so, or thus. Secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now that word so doesn't indicate that this is the next thing that happens, but it means in this way. How does he fall on his face and worship God? Well, by doing these three things. When the word of God convicts him, calls him to account, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed in that way. So, thus, he falls on his face and worships God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And so this is the main thing, because it says that word so. In this way, in those three ways, this is the main thing, the purpose of the Word of God, is that we might fall on our face and worship God. Now, what's a good definition for the word worship? Well, you'll find a good definition for that word right next to it, and that is that phrase, to fall on his face. Worship, the word worship, means something very similar, to fall on your face before the Lord. Worship means to place yourself under God in every way, to say, you are God, and I am not. And I place my hand over my mouth, and I submit to you completely in every way. That's the purpose of prophecy. It's the purpose of the Bible. It's the purpose of the Word of God. Paul describes an unbeliever who encounters the gift of prophecy doing this. And he says he will fall on his face and worship God. And then one more phrase is given, declaring that God is certainly among you. And so this unbeliever, or really a believer as well, should have the same response, even more so, is overwhelmed by a sense of God's presence. And he's not overwhelmed by a sense of God's presence because he's come into a grand temple or because he's come into a cathedral, but he's overwhelmed by God's presence because he's come into a house church where God's word is proclaimed in a simple way. And so tonight, we're not in a grand temple. We're not in a cathedral. We're in office space. And yet, we're in the place where God's people assemble, where his word is proclaimed. And you've heard his word proclaimed a number of times today. And this passage says that because of that, God is certainly among us. And so let me ask you, what is the condition of your heart towards him? And I'll close by reading this. And this describes the unbeliever who comes into contact with the gift of prophecy, but it ought to describe us who have come to church and heard preaching. This ought to be the condition of our hearts as well. Let me read verse 24 and 25. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word and look at it, that we would not think of it as any other book, but that we would have a sense of your presence and that we would submit ourselves beneath you, that we would fall on our faces before you with the secret rebellions of our heart exposed, forgiven, and put aside in place of the fruit of your Spirit. We thank you that you accomplish this in us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.